Today's reading, starting from chapter 1, verse 1 of Daniel. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus.
Thanks, Amelia, and welcome again. Great to have you with us. In 1966, Time magazine in America ran this front cover. They asked a very blunt question, is God dead? The main article that went with the cover story was headed towards a hidden God, and it began like this. Is God dead? No longer is that question just the taunting jest of skeptics. Even within Christianity, some theologians have seriously argued that churches must accept the fact of God's death and get along without him. The piece reads like an obituary as it sets out reason after reason why people were abandoning faith in the God of the Bible. Here's a quote from it. Secularization, science, urbanization, all have made it comparatively easy for the modern man to ask, where is God? And hard for the man of faith to give a convincing answer, even to himself. Now, I take it if that was somehow resonant in America 60 years ago, how much more does that quote fit the vibe of Britain today? So secularization, yeah, have your private religion, plenty of spirituality in the 21st century, but politics, education, the arts, all defined and engaged in without any reference to a maker of those disciplines who might have something to say. Science is mentioned there. Much of science says there's probably no God, no need for God when science itself explains so much. Urbanization. God didn't design the Elizabeth line. He's never sung at the Royal Opera House. To us be the glory. Where is God? Where is the need for him in such a sophisticated secular environment? Well, come back with me to another megacity. New York, Paris, Babylon should be on that list. That quote could have come straight from their culture as well. On your handout I've given you, you'll see if you open it up inside, there's a rough timeline of where we're at in the Bible here. The big news is where the black line splits over on the right of the page. Looks a little bit like the northern line, doesn't it? Well, Daniel covers the whole of that grey zone and was probably written up at the end of that time period. It's notable because physically, God's people are not even in their land, exiled from Jerusalem, ruled over in a system that has no interest, no obvious need for the God of the Bible. Now, all of that, I think, makes Daniel a wonderful book for us to look at. Ever feel like God is dead in an anti-God environment? Well, Daniel. Maybe you exist in a school or workplace or family where everything operates as if the things we talk about in church are completely irrelevant. Even that problems come your way when you try to explain why the things we're discussing in here are so relevant. You need this book. Ever wonder why you'd become a Christian when some wonder whether Christianity will survive till the end of this century? What will it be like for our children with all the powerful agendas lined up against? Read Daniel. We're in our first point, and you've heard of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Well, that was just the icing on the cake of a metropolis that was itself one of the wonders of the ancient world. Architecturally, in science, modernity, materialism, academia. A thriving university city, really, at the heart of the superpower of the day. And just like sophisticated London, Babylon didn't need God. It wasn't that they didn't have gods with a small g. The place was full of temples. They were great centers of learning. That's, by the way, from over the British Museum. Kevin sent me some pictures yesterday of his trip down to the British Museum. Maybe you'll pay a visit and to the Babylonian section during this series. The joke was not the idea of God's small g. It was God with a capital, Lord God. So look at verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. If you think Donald Trump is a bit of a character, wait till you meet Nebuchadnezzar. The king of the great world city came and had a go at God's city, and he won easily. It wasn't even close. Nebuchadnezzar obliterated Jerusalem. And in the Bible context, that's catastrophe. Because remember, the Lord had delivered his people from slavery to bring them to be his people in their own land. That's what our midweek studies in Exodus are all about. Now back to captivity, to spiritual ruin. Verse 2. And the Lord God gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Pilfering from the Lord's temple is the ultimate two-finger salute. Where's your Yahweh now? He's in a lockup downtown, waiting to make a nice decorative table piece. By the way, have you noticed the trend in this country for churches to close and turn into things like pubs and apartments? Is God dead? This is much shrewder, though, than a simple smash and grab of religious artifacts. The agenda of Daniel 1 is to de-God the people of God, not by brute force, by assimilation. And here's a tip. If your London job doesn't work out and you fancy a career change and decide you want to lead a world global superpower, soft power is always much more influential in the end. So take the elite of the group you want to dominate and do verse 3 with them. Then the king commanded Aspenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with all knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace. We'll pay for your training, offer you professional development, membership of the king's club. And so, probably at the age of the students here at Euston Church, enrollment at the best university in the world, King's College. King's College Babylon. I better be clear about that later with the students. The UCL ones will get very upset if I say King's is the best college in the world. Anyway, verse 5. The king assigned them a daily portion of food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years. And at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. See, if you can successfully assimilate these young leaders, the cream, then you'll be able to erase the God culture of an entire nation. And just to rub it in, why not change their names from ones that mention their Lord to giving them names that mention yours? That's what's going on in verse 7. Here's another quote. I read this more recently about church decline. You go away to university and suddenly almost no one believes what you do. Your siblings move to a different town, so you won't see them in church anymore. Your laptop plugs you into any social network that takes your fancy. Even if you're born again as an evangelical Christian, life pushes you from one congregation to another. Many evangelicals get bored and turn into nones, not nuns, N-U-N. Maybe some do that, but N-O-N-E. He means none of their faith left. Please don't hear any of this so far as a great Christian whinge about the modern world. The point is to wake us up to the reality of where we live. One way of summarizing the whole of Scripture is it's the original tale of two cities, so Jerusalem and Babylon. The land of Shinar mentioned here, right from early Genesis, that was the site of Babel. Babylon. There's God's city. And then there's the city that represents the world trying to make it without him. I take it you've already noticed that London isn't the capital city of the kingdom of God. We live in Babylon. Your bosses may not set out every day to specifically de-God you. Don't be shocked, though, when in all kinds of ways, your organization doesn't share God's allegiances and values. We live in Babylon. Now, I say that, it's a bit more complicated. Here in the UK, we've been Christianized over centuries as probably no other nation on the planet. We live with the heritage of that here. Go over to the city. Some of the big law firms you'll see written into the masonry above their ancient entrances, all glory to God. It's extraordinary. But this never was the New Jerusalem. And actually, you know, that complication is one that the people of God would have felt at the end of Daniel's life as they returned back to Jerusalem. hallmarks of their heritage all around, even rebuilt the temple. But they were forever dominated by different powers with alternative gods. And in that way, life, even back in physical Jerusalem, was life led by Babylon. Here's another complication. I'm seeing news articles every week about the decline in church attendance actually reversing. There was another one in the Times yesterday. Gen Z, more spiritually open, apparently. Social commentators like Jordan Peterson, Tom Holland, Louise Perry, sending out a message that we abandon Christian values at our peril. Well, that's a great thing, and I pray that we see revival off the back of that in our generation. But we will never build Jerusalem here till Jesus returns. We live away from home with the Lord, and the culture around us will always regroup to try and kill off God and his people. We live in Babylon, and we need to get real about that if we're going to make sense of our lives in this world. The big issue in Daniel is who rules really. So the word Lord is used only twice in chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord God, and then verse 10, the Lord King, who rules. Now, we know the answer, it's not complicated, God rules. The thing is, do we know it though? Do we feel it? Do we live it when it all doesn't look very good on the ground? Where are our loyalties then? Daniel had different loyalties. This is our second point. See, is this actually a city where the Nebuchadnezzars call all the shots? Certainly feels like it at the beginning of chapter 1. It's all about the king coming, verse 1, commanding, verse 3, assigning, verse 5, as he distributes the daily portion. But Daniel has a different worldview. Daniel's probably the narrator of this as well. Later, we'll hear him start to speak in the first person. And notice how he, as the narrator, actually puts verse 2. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. It was God who deliberately gave his people and all their stuff over to the Babylonians. Yeah, right, we might say. That's a great piece of spin after the event. Well, read back in the Old Testament. God had long ago promised exile if his people disobeyed. This is God in action delivering that exile. And there are a couple of other moments like that. So verse 9, God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Really? Probably just thought Daniel was a nice guy. Verse 17, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. You say that. Maybe they were just naturally more gifted. We're only in chapter 1. Daniel bowls his worldview at us fairly gently for now, allows us to knock it around. Just maybe God's in charge of the broader military situation. Could it be he can affect government officials in a pagan place? Help his people pass their exams at a secular university? Don't judge how much or little God's in control by how it looks on the ground at any given moment. And maybe that is a danger in this moment where, well, we could think a couple or a few more social commentators suddenly sounding more positive about Christianity. God's back, as if he ever went away. It's this conviction that whatever, wherever, however it looks, the conviction that God rules drives everything that Daniel and his colleagues do. Part of the surprise maybe in chapter 1 is how much integration Daniel and his friends accept. They say yes to a secular education, verse 3, and for sure a BA at the University of Babylon would have included modules in sorcery, magic, astrology. They say yes to a political career there. Avivah in verse 19, and now they work directly for the man who is systematically destroying all evidence of the Lord. Too much compromise? We don't know exactly what choices Daniel had. He might have said, well, I could never read this literature or work for this pagan. That would be to lose everything we stand for. He didn't. You know, sometimes Christians have, maybe for understandable reasons, been scared to associate too much with the secular structures around us. Daniel wasn't afraid to be in the world of Babylon because God rules. And Daniel knew that him living and working there wouldn't make the Lord come crumbling down. It'd be a shame, wouldn't it, if we withdraw into our holy huddles to protect our little bit of turf for God when really he rules over all the turf. I wonder, have you thought about what it might look like in your context to withdraw too much from the world? We're in a city full of workplaces and schools and homes and flat shares where, despite the lack of his name being mentioned, he's in control. So we shouldn't be scared about being in amongst. And yet, Daniel's worldview that God rules also meant he wasn't afraid to say no. So Daniel says yes, yes, yes to a bunch of stuff. Suddenly, verse 8, Daniel resolved he would not defile himself with the king's food or the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. He wouldn't go there with the royal food and wine. Strange for a student not to accept free food, isn't it? That's one of the weirdnesses here. But Daniel didn't want to defile himself, it says. And it's not totally clear how he would have been. Jewish food laws didn't prohibit wine. Was it that the food would have been sacrificed to idols? Perhaps, but the vegetables might well have been involved in all of that as well. Is it something about loyalty? Being at the king's table makes you too in with him as your provider? It actually may be helpful for us that we can't directly translate Daniel's stand here across to something very specific for us, because that actually drives us to focus on the bigger issue. At some point, God's people, whether in Babylon or London, will draw the line. Because unlike that official in verse 10, Daniel doesn't fear the king. He served another king. Perhaps you disagree with where Daniel drew the line. There'll certainly be some things all Christians should say no to because they're obviously defiling. We'll see some much more blatantly obvious correct stands taken in the rest of this book. Are you clear on what would be defiling for God's servants here in London? Have you thought about where your lines are in your context? What would it take for you to say no, because I'm a Christian, even if you were the only one? A point of principle over the king's beef stew. But think about it. Would Daniel have made the big stand in the lion's den later if he hadn't made this quiet stand here when he was young? If you don't make the quieter stands now, what makes you and me think that on the bigger things later we'll stand out once success and comfort have rubbed away our principled edges? It might well be that there's an immediate application here. You might know that you have assimilated too much into something that's certainly unclean for believers and that you need to pull back from. Get someone to pray with you at the end today if you'd like help and courage to do that. But the aim of Daniel is not to list all the ways that you might ever have to draw the line. It's to grab us up here and in here. Because you'll be willing to be the different ones when you believe that there's a better hand that feeds you. And very briefly, this is our final point. See, the deal with loyalties is they're all about what we get out of them. Hard to say no in the face of company loyalty or team spirit or the bonds of friendship because of what it costs us. And that's where Daniel's different worldview makes the difference. The king might assign the daily portion, but Daniel knows the Lord is the real giver, giving over into judgment, giving favor, giving learning and skill. And Daniel is vindicated for believing those things in the end. Verse 19, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. So they made their stand with the food, quite a small one compared to what will follow. And they look better, they've learned better, they advise better. It's a miracle. Quite a small one compared to the ones that will follow. Humiliation for the king, even though he doesn't even know it. Quite a small one compared to the humiliations that follow. Everything's understated in chapter 1. But the direction of travel is clear. And verse 21 ends this chapter with a very interesting detail. Not only do Daniel and his mates come out of this smelling of roses, Daniel outlasts not only Nebuchadnezzar, but the entire world superpower he represented. You might not outlast your boss or your tutor or whatever tyrant, but God's not dead. And it's exciting how he might use us in our generation, in the universities, in the workplaces, as his different ones. Let's pray that this series really inspires us. Because the message is, even in secular London, you are no fool to insist on living out your allegiance to him. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we pray that you would teach us how to live rightly as your people in this godless society. As we face opposition, loss and marginalisation, and membership of that godless society starts to look attractive, we pray that we would be distinctive. We pray that we'd be alive to where we live, in exile from our true home, and alert to the dangers. Help us to remember that we will never build Jerusalem here and now in London. We pray, though, that we would be comforted that you are really in charge of our lives and all that's going on in our city, despite appearances. Help our lives and our actions to be shaped by that worldview. We pray that we would be in the world, but not of the world, because you reign. Help to give us the confidence to draw lines that honour you, even in small things, because we fear the Lord more than men. We're so sorry for those times when we have assimilated into this world too much and dishonoured you. Help us to be loyal to you because you offer so much more than all the riches of the world, and help to use us as your distinctive people in instruments of allegiance to you. Amen. Sovereign Lord, we pray for our mission partners, Mina and Elizabeth, who've been serving the Lord in the Middle East. Thank you for their heart for Muslims unreached by the gospel. We pray that as they begin working with Arab Muslims in Germany, you would fill their hearts with joy for their ministry and help them to adjust to their new life situation. We pray in particular for Mina as he learns German. Please strengthen him and encourage him as he learns an unfamiliar language. We pray that you would continue to equip Mina and Elizabeth in developing their skills to help them run projects in the Middle East when they return. Most of all, we pray that they would have many opportunities to encourage Muslims with the gospel. We pray that your almighty hand would be with them and their work would bear much fruit as they point people to the wonders of Jesus Christ. Gracious Father, we pray for the situation in Ukraine. We pray that the terrible suffering of 2 years of war would be brought to an end. And we pray that any settlement would be fair and respect human dignity. Please be with the world leaders who have the power to bring about peace. Give them wisdom, empathy, and compassion in their decision making. We pray that your priorities would be their priorities. And Lord, as we think about Ukraine, we pray that we will remember that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And one day he will return to bring an end to all wars and suffering and live with us in perfect peace and security forever. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.